ask that you remain standing for the reading of Scripture this morning as we testify that this is not the word of men, it is the very word of God that has been given and preserved for us. We're looking at Ephesians 4. This morning we'll read verses 17 through 32, and we'll continue in this passage for exposition. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, let us hear and attend to the word of God. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. As I said, we continue on in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning as we consider the theme that we've been looking at over the past several weeks. What is the church and why is it important? Now, just a quick review as we've looked at several passages of Scripture. Remember when the Apostle Paul was leaving the Ephesian church and he called the elders together in Acts chapter 20? And this is what the Apostle Paul said to them: "Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And we started there with, why is this an important question to ask? What is the church and why is it important? Because he purchased it with his own blood. And the Apostle Paul tells us there to shepherd the church of God. This goes along with a broader theme in Scripture that the Lord God in the person of Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who gives his life for the church who is his flock. So the church is like a shepherd and his flock. Now, I don't think any of us in here are herders. Some of us may have grown up on farms where we had farm animals, perhaps even sheep. We don't have to be herders or farmers to understand the analogy, do we? And we have much Scripture that's given over to explaining and applying this to us, that the church is like the shepherd and his flock. And then we looked at Ephesians chapter 3 also, before we go into chapter 4, the doxology where the Apostle Paul completes chapter 3, verse 21, "To him," that is to God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, "to God be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations." And we said we need to pause there and think about this. Look at what is being said here. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is pleased to be glorified in the church by Jesus Christ. I want you to see that this is a theme as well. I just want you to hold your finger there in chapter 4. Look back to Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 10. "That in the dispensation or the stewardship of the fullness of the time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." You get the connection, heaven and earth together in him. He's talking about the mystery and the wonder of the body of Christ, the church. If you'll look at verses 20 and 21 of that same chapter, down in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." So, heaven and earth, this age, the age to come. Look at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." You get a theme here, what Paul is talking about. Remember we said the church is greater than the sum of its parts in terms of just the word ecclesia or the word church. It is more fully revealed to us, and there's a connection that the Apostle Paul is making here about the glory of Christ. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is glorified through Christ in the church, and this connects heaven and earth, the age that is and the age to come. So Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is pleased to be glorified in the church, both invisible and visible, by Jesus Christ through the effectual working of the Holy Spirit using the same means of grace from generation to generation. We don't need novelties. We don't need to try to reinvent or do something different. We need to be faithful from generation to generation with how God is glorified in the church by Jesus Christ. And this means that the church is transgenerational. We don't need to segregate our generations. We don't need special church for every age group. We need the body of Christ meeting together in the covenant promises and presence of Almighty God. And we need to believe God's means of grace from generation to generation that the Lord Jesus glorifies the Father in our worship of Him. And so we need to understand that the Bible, that the church is transcultural. Now I know that there are certain barriers and distinctions such as language and custom that sometimes we have to give attention to. But the church is transcultural. It's not bound to one nation or to one culture or to one people as it was under the old covenant. And so we look for a church that is a place for people of all nations. Like Jesus said for the temple, this is a place of prayer for all kinds of people. And that, of course, is what the visible church is to represent of the church invisible, that it's transcultural and it is also transcendent. That's why I pointed out several of those scriptures to you about heaven and earth, that it goes beyond what we're doing here this morning. There is a mystery in our connection with Christ in heaven. And God is glorified. And we confess and say that Brookwood Presbyterian Church, as a representative visible presence of Christ, is more than the sum of its parts. It's more than we who are gathered here. We are a part of the body of Christ. And that is in heaven and on earth. So these are things that should stir our hearts, as it stirred the Apostle Paul to doxology and to glorifying. So we should as well. Let's see. I also wanted to look at those scriptures that we have in chapter 4. I think I've got them for you in your study notes this morning. Chapter 4 and verse 4 and then verses 15 and 16. This sort of bookends what we studied last week in Ephesians chapter 4. So listen to verse 4 and then verses 15 and 16. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. I pointed out to you that the word called and calling is rooted in the same word for church. Okay, the called out ones. So there is one body and one spirit. Remember, he's talking about the singularity of God and the unity that we have in the body of Christ. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. May grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So what is it that Paul's been saying to us here about the church? That the glorified Jesus Christ is the head of his body, the church. And there is a mysterious spiritual union that we have that is a living reality. And I want to apply what James said, not just individually, but collectively. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I know we hear that scripture in James very often and apply it individually, but it applies collectively. And this is what the Westminster Confession of Faith warns us about. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. So isn't that our desire, to worship God according to his will and to be faithful and pure as the gospel is purely maintained in us? We don't pretend that Brookwood is the only true church. We don't pretend that Brookwood is a pure church without the continued need of cleansing and of perfecting by Jesus Christ, as he is doing, as he promises he's doing for his bride, the church. So we are of the body of Christ. He is the head. And we look to him, desiring that by the Spirit we remain faithful and according to the ways that he has appointed and revealed to us in his word. That brings us to the next part of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and following. And we won't complete the whole chapter this morning, so I don't want you to get antsy about that. We look at verses 17 through 32, that the church is Christ's school with a uniform dress code. Did I get your attention? I want you to see that this is not something I made up. This is from the analogy of Scripture and exegeting the text. I'm explaining and expounding this to you. Paul uses two analogies. One for a school and the other for the way we dress. Remember what he's been saying previously about one Lord, one faith, one baptism in terms of the unity that we have, and that unity is not sameness. But what he tells us here is that the Church of Jesus Christ is like a school that has a uniform dress code. Look, and I've had this experience before, so bear with me for a moment. When I was headmaster, we had a school that had a uniform dress code. And I went through all the arguments and heard from all the students and parents about not wanting a dress code, not wanting a uniform. And you know what the main complaint was? It takes away our individuality. I'm like, really? Wearing the same color shirt with a little crest on it and wearing slacks or shorts or skirts that are simply uniform takes away your individuality? Your psyche cannot be that fragile. That's unhealthy. And it makes life much simpler for the teachers, for the administration, and for an environment for learning. So I've heard all the arguments. And my point is this morning is not to press the illustration out of its place, but to simply point out to you that this is the analogy that the apostle uses to tell us about what it is to be in the body of Christ. We're in his school, and we're to dress and live appropriately to being in his school. That's what he says. And we can all get that. And he goes on to explain it very, very thoroughly. I think this is the beauty of expository preaching based upon exegetical study. I'm not giving you my ideas this morning, and I want to show you that. You need to search out these scriptures and see if what I'm telling you is so. I didn't make this up. I didn't import it into the text. I'm telling you, this is what the Bible says. So in verses 20 and 21, he uses the terminology of being in school to learn, to hear, and to be taught. And then in verses 22 and 24, he uses the analogy and the terminology about changing your clothes and having a uniform way of dressing. And so he talks about putting off undressing the old man and putting on dressing the new man. But this is not just external. And he goes on to make that very clear. So we're going to spend a little time looking at these things over the next couple of weeks. So I want you to look at verses 20 and 21. I know we're jumping ahead of verse 17. We're going to come back and pick up verse 17. But I want you to get the main thrust of what he's saying here in verses 20 and 21. But you have not so learned Christ, making a comparison and a contradiction to the pagan way of living as described by the way people dress and behave in the world of the pagan world of that time. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, one way of encouraging you that I'm not making this up, and I know you trust me, and I'm telling you this is what the scriptures say based upon the exegetical study of them. But here is an extensive quote that I have from Dr. Stott. And it just adds, I think, validation to what I'm saying to you, besides the fact that it's really good, solid application. So I'm not going to apologize for giving you an extended quote this morning. I'm just going to simply ask that you follow along in the study notes and listen to what Dr. Stott has written about this same passage of Scripture, because he is being true to the Word of God as a faithful scholar. So from Ephesians 20 and 21, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. These are remarkable expressions. They evoke the image of a school and refer to the catechetical instruction which Paul assumes, indeed knows, that they have had. According to the first, Christ is himself the substance of Christian teaching. Just as evangelists preach Christ, so their hearers learn Christ and receive him. That is a tradition about him. What sort of Christ do they learn? Not just the Word made flesh, the unique God-man who died, rose, and reigns. More than that, the implications of the context, again, from exegetical study. The implications of the context is that we must also preach his lordship, the kingdom of his rule of righteousness he ushers in, and all the moral demands of the new life. The Christ whom the Ephesians had learned was calling them to standards and values totally at variance with their former pagan life. Secondly, Christ, who is the substance of the teaching, you learned Christ, is himself also the teacher. You heard him. It is a pity that the RSV translates the phrase, "you have heard about him," for there is no preposition. Paul assumes that through the voice of their Christian teachers, they had actually heard Christ's voice. Thus, when sound biblical moral instruction is being given, it may be said that Christ is teaching about Christ. Now, I would refine this even a little bit more and say the emphasis is on the preaching that God has appointed. And we talked about where the Apostle Paul says that Christ has given gifts to his church in ministers who preach and teach the word of God. And so when I am faithfully preaching and proclaiming the word of God, when I am exhorting you to what the Holy Scriptures say, it is the voice of Christ and the authority of Christ that stands behind those things that I say. And so this is what he's saying here in reference to Christ teaching about Christ. And I would say it's more than moral teaching. It's the whole counsel of God. Scripture interprets Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the living convincer that applies the word of God to mind and conscience. And so it's not that we're just giving moral teaching. It's that we're preaching the whole counsel of God. And that, of course, means the need for regeneration, the need for repentance and faith. And it goes on from there. And then the quote goes on. Thirdly, they have been taught by him. That is to say, Jesus Christ, in addition to being the teacher and the teaching, was also the context or the atmosphere. That's what I'm calling the school within which the teaching was given. When Jesus Christ is at once the subject, the object, and the environment of the moral instruction, I would change that to Christian theological instruction being given, we may have confidence that it is truly Christian. For truth is in Jesus. The change from his title Christ to his human name Jesus seems to be deliberate. The historical Jesus is himself the embodiment of truth, as he claimed. And so what we can do is compare spiritual things with spiritual. We can go through, and we're going to do some of this next time, with looking at what the Apostle Paul applies to the transformed life. And then we're going to see the truth as it is in Jesus, that we have examples from the life of Jesus in the Gospels that poignantly illustrate these things. The truth as it is in Jesus. To learn about Christ as the truth is in Jesus. To hear Christ. To be taught by Christ. That Christ is the teacher. He's the subject matter. And he is the very school itself. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Now, I don't think that's too hard for us to understand. Let me give you these examples. You understand, biblically, how Jesus is the good shepherd and he is also the Lamb of God. All in one. That's not a conflict for us, is it? That doesn't cause us some kind of confusion. Oh, how can Jesus be the shepherd and also be the Lamb of God? Both of those analogies are used and rolled up into one. Jesus is the good shepherd and he is the Lamb of God. Here's another one that's even more extreme. Jesus is the high priest and he is the atoning sacrifice in one. We get that. We get how it comes together, don't we? We know that the old priest had to sacrifice animals. But then we're told that Jesus is both priest and sacrifice and one who gives himself as our sin sacrifice. We understand that. It overwhelms us. We don't find it to be confusing. So I want to say to you, based on this scripture, that Jesus Christ is the teacher. He is the subject matter and he is the school. And that shouldn't cause us confusion. All wrapped up in one. And so that seems to be what the Apostle Paul is saying to us this morning. So look, if you will, at verses 17 through 19. We're going to back up because Paul was contrasting the things that he said in verses 17 through 19 about the former way of life and the pagan way of life. And it's by a solemn formal testimony the Apostle Paul gives an authoritative indictment of the pagan school, the pagan teacher, and the pagan subject matter. Look at verses 17 through 19. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord." That is a solemn indictment that he's giving. "That you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." So you see the contrast there. And what is it he's saying about the former pagan way of life? About how they were schooled and about how they were taught and about the environment in which they lived. Making this contrast. Well, in verses 17 and 18, you need to see, and I believe you easily can, that this indictment is not racial. It doesn't have anything to do about where they're from or who their people are, that kind of thing. It's not national. As a matter of fact, his whole point has been about breaking down those old barriers that separated people in terms of the power of the gospel and the new man that's in Christ. And so as he looks at these things, primarily this is not cultural either. It's theological and moral. Now, there is some cultural overlapping in terms of collectively how people live and manifest themselves. But primarily, what is he is addressing here by indictment is theological and moral. And look at how he does this. He moves from behavior, walk, back to mindset. Because what does he say about their walk? Don't walk like the rest of the Gentiles. Don't walk like the rest of the pagans that you were transformed out of. And he says, because you have a different mindset. Their mindset is having their understanding darkened and the ignorance that is in them. Their mind is darkened. That's why they behave and walk the way they do. Ultimately, it has to do with the disposition of the heart, because they are alienated from the life of God because of the blindness of their heart. And he says, you used to be this way, but no longer. So don't be like the rest of those who are still in that darkness. I think we get this in terms of the need for transformation. It's not just moral amendment. It's not just, and we're going to get to this when Paul talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. It's not external. It has to go from the inside out with transformation. People act the way they act because they think the way they think. And they think the way they think based upon the disposition of their heart. And their heart is either disposed against God and alienated from Him and in rebellion against Him, or their heart has been disposed toward Him in favor and grace. And that's what he is generalizing here, which we see consistently throughout Scripture, but we're being called to manifest that more carefully with effort according to the means of grace and the transforming power and presence of the Holy Spirit. More and more, it should be working in us. Look at verse 19, the lessons of paganism. I want you to listen very closely to this morning. The unbelieving world, the lessons of paganism show up in collective social motivation and interaction. And this is what the Apostle Paul generalizes about the lessons from the unbelieving pagan world. Having become past feeling, this is an expression of callousness, more and more insensitive to moral conscience. Give themselves over to lewdness or debauchery. The word literally is license, permission for outrageous conduct, uncontrolled or out of control abusive behavior. To work, that is to practice, to be occupied with, all kinds of, not only in variety, but to the excessiveness of uncleanness, that which is nasty and gross, and they do it with greediness. Making a business for profit from self-gratifying, offensively shocking, excessive taboos of anything repulsive to human body, mind, and soul. So there is a hint in all of this of a progression or a cycle in terms of a fallen, sinful human rebellion by moral conscience of God's moral law in a downward spiral. Don't you get that? Can you see that in what the Apostle Paul says here? Now, I also want you to remember something else. That the description of this social education was from 2,000 years ago. You thought I was talking about the music awards this past week, didn't you? What's the point? Paganism behaves as pagan. That shouldn't surprise any of us. Now, if you are 50 years or older, at eye level, you have seen things change in such a way that's very dismaying. I hear it very often. I see it as well. I'm shocked at some of the things my kids and grandkids are being exposed to. It's shocking to me because it was different when I grew up. I'm not saying it was better or kinder or gentler or whatever. It was different. It was not as overtly pagan. Because we were living with the legacy of some Christian conscience that informed our culture. And so some things were still recognized as being obscene. And what I want you to understand is why at eye level, things may be getting worse in terms of the display of paganism. This is not new, beloved. It may be new to us. It may be new in our generation. But it is not new in terms of the human condition. The Apostle Paul wrote this about the lessons of the pagan world and the way the pagan world lives and behaves over 2,000 years ago. I know we have a temptation to say, well, things are just getting worse and worse. I want to say something to you. Do you know there is more solid Reformed, and when I say Reformed, biblical, thorough biblical, whole counsel of God, there is more available than there was over 30 years ago when I started in the ministry? I used to buy Reformed books out of the back of someone's car, selling them from their trunk. I know it sounds like I was buying a gun or drugs, but I was actually buying Reformed commentaries. You know, there were people who started book houses in their basement and had to go about doing self-printing and things like that. Let's be a little more balanced when we look at these things. And so, yes, there's always this tension that's going on in terms of the church being salt and light in the world. One of my favorite captivating phrases was by Cornelius Van Til, who lamented the return to chaos in Old Night, because he knew about paganism. He had studied theologically and historically the church's fight with the world. And so he captivated that in terms of the lament of the return to chaos in Old Night. I've said many times, you've heard me say it, I think we're closer to the book of Acts than we are to the Reformation in terms of social condition, in terms of mindset. We're dealing more with neo-paganism than we are what the Reformers were dealing with some kind of spiritual mindset, or even the abuses that were under the name of Christ or in the name of Christ, or focusing on people's at least broader Christian consciousness. And so I think we're closer to the book of Acts. I believe we're dealing with paganism, neo-paganism, as manifested very much in Greece and Rome of the ancient times. And when I read this description and expounded this description to you, to what the Apostle Paul says are the lessons of the pagan school, and then I made a reference to the music awards this past week, we all get it, don't we? We're looking at pagans. Anything that will shock and be repulsive, trying to break down taboos and an in-your-face license. I have permission to do it. I can do anything I want to. Well, just remember, we're all accountable to God, and the great day is approaching. So, I don't want you to be dismayed. My intent on expounding these passages on the church is to encourage us. Even when I said last week about the growth of the church, what the Apostle Paul termed the growth of the church in growth of the body of Christ. Growing up in Christ, in the new man, into perfection, completeness. And there are many other such scriptures to give us encouragement. We don't worry about counting heads. God will take care of that. What we need to do is grow in Christ. How do we grow in Christ? We feed on Him, His body and His blood, the benefits of Christ to us divine. How do they come to us? Through the appointed means of grace, that He be glorified in the church. To whom? Generation to generation. I'm so thankful that God has removed that burden off of me to try to figure out something new, that I've got to entertain you. You know, it's not only my responsibility to preach faithfully the Word of God, it's your responsibility to hear it.
Amen.
And so, this should be encouraging to us, not discouraging. Even though to hear things like that about, you know, the way that people behave and what we see in terms of that should be disgusting to us. It is repulsive. But that doesn't remove our charity. It should fuel our compassion. I want you to look next at verses 22 through 24. This is where we're going to stop this morning and pick up next week. But remember I said to you that the church is Christ's school with a uniform dress code? Here's where I get the uniform dress code part. That you put off concerning your former conduct, your way of living, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts in the ways that he just described, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so here again, I'm going to give you just a quote from another commentator, Folks, in the Tyndale New Testament series. He says, "The old is to be put off and the new to be put on," verse 24, "as if the figure, and if the figure taken from dress might seem to indicate a merely superficial or outward change, we should see the point as the complete setting aside of the old garments, having nothing further to do with them, and replacing them with new ones. What is to be put off is described as the old nature, as past sins are dealt with by the grace of forgiveness, and as repentance determines to abandon them completely. All that belongs to the old way of life, the way of the heathen, that has been described in verses 17 through 19 is to be set aside decisively, because Paul uses the Greek aorist tense there to signify a single act. Put off. Be done with it. Don't keep any vestiges. Don't keep any trophies. Can you imagine someone who was in a rebel army, had a uniform, and was in opposition to the prevailing forces, and then they change their alliance. They come under the new head, the new king, and the new general, and they have a post of responsibility and leadership because they're so skilled as a military man. But in a secret compartment, he keeps his old uniform. That at times he'll go in there and he'll dress up in his old uniform and stand in front of the mirror, and he'll try to regale himself with events of the past when he was trying to overthrow the current regime. You would think, man, that guy is flirting with disaster. His heart hasn't been changed. He's not really in alliance with... He's an opportunist. You see what Paul's saying about us? Don't be an opportunist. Are you keeping vestiges of your old life? Do you have trophies? Do you, in your memory, do you go back and relive sins of the past? Shame on you. Shame on you. We're to put off, completely done with. Throw those things away and burn them. Be redressed in Christ. Now this analogy of faith for being redressed with fresh, clean, pure clothes is throughout the Bible. You know this from the very beginning. What did God do to clothe Adam and Eve after their sin and rebellion and fall? They were exposed to sin and corruption. He clothed them with animal sacrifice, the skins of the sacrifice of animals. It begins there and carries throughout the Scripture. And it's not all negative in terms of the need for cleansing and covering. It's also beautified. What happened to the prophets? What did they want? The mantle of the prophet before them. How was the priest to be dressed in his holy ephod? And how was the king recognized but in his royal robes? All those things as object lessons to reveal Christ to us. And what does the Lord Jesus say to us? That we are beautified in Him with His robes of righteousness. We come in, we're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But first, what? We must have the marriage robes before we're let in. How it is that Jesus is described to us in the glory of His appearance to John and the way He's dressed as our great prophet, priest, and king in heaven above. And oh, one of my favorites. Bring the best robe and put it on him, because my son was lost and now he's found. He was dead and he's alive again. Dressed in the robes and righteousness of Christ, put on the new man. And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to go on to tell us about, the uniform dress code in the school of Jesus. So I hope that you will in humility accept and hear this, because it's not about our individuality. It's about who we are in Christ and how we can accept and love one another, so that in that unity, we don't lose our identity. We don't lose our individual specialness. We're so special that Jesus died for your sins discreetly and individually. It's not some kind of provisional atonement. It's not for whoever gets there first. It's not if you can knock somebody else out of line and take their place. No. Jesus died for the sins of the church, calling them out. He knows your name, and you call His name as the Good Shepherd, as the Bridegroom, as the Head, as the King. And all of this to say we are schooled in Christ, and we are dressed in His righteousness. I think that's a good thing for us to think about in coming to the Lord's Supper this morning. How are we made fit to come to the Lord's table? By confession, repentance, and grace. Grace and mercy. And that's what this Lord's Supper holds out to us. Isn't it wonderful? I was talking to somebody just this past week about how wonderful it is that the bread and the cup have taken the place of an animal and its sacrifice. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking with an Orthodox Jewish friend It really burdens my heart. It just makes me cry, to be honest with you, because we talk about these things and the extent to which fastidiously he's concerned about the minutia of tradition. Such things as the cup can only be 3.5 ounces, but the wine bottle has to be covered because if you pronounce the incantation or the blessing with the wine bottle open, the blessing goes into the bottle, and so that wine can only be used for that blessing. Where do you get this stuff? And I was thinking about the freedom that we have in Christ and the wonder of all that passed away. He and I actually got to talking about the sacrifices and how extensive they were. It was a bloody mess. All passed away. Blood rites gone and done with. The old blood rite of circumcision gone away. The old blood rite of the Paschal Lamb gone away. Why? Because Jesus is shepherd and sheep and Lamb of God in one. Because Jesus is high priest and sacrifice in one. Because it's all been done, beloved. And we are in heaven in Christ where it doesn't need to be redone. But just remembered. Remembered. This is the table of the Lord. It's not the table of Brookwood Presbyterian Church, because we're not the only church. We're a visible church of the greater church. And so if you have received the sign of baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and are under the care of a church that believes that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and if you're not harboring unconfessed sin, resentment, and bitterness against someone else, you may be struggling with your own sin. The sins you confessed earlier in this session, you may still be remembering. But you have confessed and asked the Lord to remove them. When I challenged you to let go of every visage of the old life, there may be some things that are still hooked in you and you're wanting to get rid of them, but you're still struggling with it. Come to the Lord and His grace. Don't be harboring anything. He knows it anyway. Lay it out before Him in sincerity and in repentance. Determine more and more to put on the new man, only as you're enabled by the Spirit of God and by the means of grace that He has appointed. This is a means of grace to strengthen you, to encourage your faith, and in a mysterious way, to be in and through you, the Holy Spirit saying, I am more near to you than these elements are to your physical body. You don't doubt that this is bread, do you? You don't doubt that this is a cup of juice? All your senses verify that. This is not a fish burger, and this is not Coca-Cola. We all get it. It's bread and juice. Why would you not believe God's promises in Jesus then? If you believe this is bread and juice, why would you not believe Jesus says your sins are forgiven? I remember them against you no more. That you can put off the old man and put on the new man by the power of the Spirit and walk in newness of life. Do you believe that? Hold on to those things. Believe those things, as Jesus tells us. Our hymn of meditation this morning is hymn number 264, Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross. We'll sing verses 1 and 2. The elders will prepare the table, and then we will hear the words of institution and receive the promises of God as they're taught us in Scripture.